The message is titled this morning, Haman's Very Bad Day. And things certainly got worse for this man. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to the book of Esther and consider a Bible reading. But we'll just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. Thank you, dear Lord, that you are in control and you sit on the throne. And Lord, you will honour those that honour you, like the man Mordecai. And dear Lord, those that lightly esteem you will be brought low. You will humble the proud. Pray this morning that you would help us to see what you want us to learn from this book. And as we consider chapter 6, dear Lord, pray that your spirit would go forth in power and work through your word. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can be here. And pray that we would be here not just bodily, but have our mind elsewhere. Pray that we would be here focusing upon you and you alone through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Esther chapter 5 with me. I'm skipping over a little bit in this series through Esther, just a little part at the end of chapter 5 of Esther, and we'll read from verse 7 right down to the end of the chapter just to bring us up to speed. We know that Esther has gone in before King Ahasuerus, and he has held out the golden scepter and asked, "What will you have up to a half of the kingdom?" And she said, come to a feast I've prepared for you with Haman." And at that feast, we take it up in verse 7. The king again is asked at this banquet, "What's thy petition? What shall be granted? It shall be granted to thee." And in verse 7 we read, "Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is this." We'll start again. I don't like it when I make mistakes in Bible readings. "Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made." That brings us up to speed. We see that the plan of Haman was to hang Mordecai upon a gallows, which was more of a stake, historically speaking, form of crucifixion. Zeresh suggested it, the wise men, his friends, all thought that this was a great idea. And that brings us up to chapter 6. But I'm just going to fiddle with this microphone because I think it's going to keep doing that whenever I move. Do you hear that little crackle? Well, the clock is ticking for the Jews, is it not? The people are planned to be exterminated in a number of months. The clock is ticking for them, but it is in truly the 11th hour for the man Mordecai. Truly the last, probably 11th hour and 59 minutes. And Esther doesn't know this. The gallows are built. The future for Mordecai and his people hinge upon the events we see recorded in chapter 6. And the message titled this morning is Haman's Very Bad Day. Here we're going to see some lessons for us along the way. We might wonder where deliverance is going to come for Mordecai. How on earth is this man going to get out of this mess? Humanly speaking, this is hopeless and impossible. The second most powerful man in the kingdom, perhaps even the world, certainly the Persian Empire was the biggest and the greatest, but the second most powerful man wants you dead. Humanly speaking, this man is in a world of trouble. But when God is factored in, he has hope and confidence, and it's the same for us. God's purpose will come to fruition. No one stays his hand. His will be done. And when we read through this chapter, chapter 6, we need to read between the lines. The Lord is working to accomplish his will. He's doing what needs to be done in order to deliver his people, and particularly Mordecai at this time. There are a series of what I would call sovereign coincidences. Now, you say that's an oxymoron. Those two terms don't fit together. If it's God's sovereign will, it's not a coincidence. But permit the term for the sake of the message, because we're going to see a number of them. Things that people would consider coincidences, but they are God's hand at work. Sovereign coincidences, if you'll excuse the term. And we don't see supernatural miracles. We don't see God's power raining down from the sky. We see the mundane. We see circumstance. We see happenstance. We don't see anything miraculous, just the mundane. And the key thought that we'd like to continue on with is the fact that, Mr. Phillips mentioned it in his prayer, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. First of all, as we consider chapter 6, we're going to see the king's discovery. If you would turn to chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book and of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Kings, like the rest of us, occasionally have sleepless nights, and we, when we can't sleep, would not consider that something out of the ordinary. We probably wouldn't think that that's God at work in our life, and I don't think the king did either. We read that the text doesn't give us any reason for the king's insomnia, it just said that he couldn't sleep. In the book of Daniel, the king Nebuchadnezzar was kept from his sleep from dreams. We don't read anything of that here. All we know is that he couldn't sleep. But I would put it to you that this sovereign circumstance extends beyond just the fact that he couldn't sleep, but furthermore to the fact that he chose the book of the records of the Chronicles to be read to him. It wasn't just that God kept him awake. It also, God's hand directed what he read that night, what he did. Now, when it says the book of the records of the Chronicles, that's not talking about 1st and 2nd Chronicles from the Scripture. This is a record of the rule and reign of King Ahasuerus through the empire, all the things that happened in the court, like a court transcript, kind of. It's just basically the details of the decisions made and the things that have happened. Why would he want the servants to read that? The king had no limits on his entertainment, let me remind you. This man could have had anything he wanted to drink, eat. He could have had any number of women from his harem come in. He could have had whatever he wanted to entertain him through the course of that night, but he chose to have this book read to him. I see the king of heaven at work behind the scenes there. He chose to read the book of the Chronicles. Not exactly riveting. Some of the commentators say that it was written by poets and it was more interesting than we would expect. But still, I don't think he chose that out of entertainment purposes. I don't think he thought, you know, what would really make me happy right now? Let's read this. I think it's like counting sheep. He just wanted to be put back to sleep. Nothing riveting, just wanted to go back to sleep. And why the Chronicles? Well, that's because God wanted him to. Why did they open up to the particular place where it mentioned what we read of in verse 2? Mordecai and the fact that he hadn't been rewarded for his faithfulness. Why did he open up to that particular part? Because God wanted him to. Sovereign circumstance. Sovereign coincidence. God was working to deliver Mordecai and the Jews. Now, it's no coincidence that Mordecai was looked over back in the day. If you read in verse 2, the part that he read spoke of Mordecai, how he had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who had sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. This is referring back to chapter 2, when he discovered this assassination plot and through Esther revealed it to the king and went unrewarded. This was some 3 years ago. And then in verse 3, the king asks, what honour and dignity have been done to Mordecai for this? Now, that's unusual, by the way, for Oriental kings, Persian kings in particular, to not reward someone who'd faithfully stood up for them and uncovered an assassination plot. That's completely out of the ordinary for a number of reasons. It's not good for safety. What happens if somebody else comes across an assassination plot and says, you know what, that man Mordecai didn't really get anything out of that, and I'm risking my life for that king. He didn't get anything. Why am I going to say anything? It's not good for safety. It's not good for the next time. But in this series of sovereign coincidences, the king couldn't sleep. He read from the Chronicles. He discovered Mordecai went unrewarded, which was unusual. But the coincidences continue because the king here is wondering, what do I do? How do I reward? What honour and dignity can be done for this man who's done this for me? I need some advice. Chapter 6, verse 4. And the king said, who is in the court? Who? What do you mean, who's in the court? You're awake in the middle of the night. Nobody's in the court. No one's around. Everyone's at home sleeping except for this man, Haman. This man who's been up building a gallows through the course of the night. One who's excited to come before the king and ask permission to hang Mordecai upon the gallows that he's just made. What a coincidence, you might say. Who is in the court awake at night? The man Haman, the man with an agenda to hang Mordecai. Verse 5, the king's servant said, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Now, what do you think Haman thought at that time? For Esther to stand before the king, she needed the golden scepter to be handed out, extended to her under pain of death if it didn't happen. Haman couldn't just waltz right up to the king either. He needed to be offered an invitation in order to stand there. So he, in the middle of the night, perhaps the early hours of the morning, later hours of the morning, so sometime before dawn, standing there thinking, how do I get into the king and ask about this problem, Mordecai? How can I get this worked out? And as he's standing there, the servants come out and say, quick, the king wants to see you. Can you imagine Haman's glee? Beautiful, everything's falling into place. I can go in there and I can talk to him about Mordecai. I can get all this done. I can hang him before going to the feast and I'll go merrily just like my wife said. Everything's falling into place for Haman and his agenda. Haman is a man who thinks he's around at the right time and place. Sure seems like evil's triumphing at this time. For everything for Haman and his plan seems to be falling into place. And that's what the king discovered. Mordecai went unrewarded. But we also see the king's delight. In verse 6, this is a phrase that's repeated a lot. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour?" That's the question that the king asked. What shall be done unto the man to whom the king delighteth to honour? He frames the question, but he leaves out a crucial part, crucial piece of information. Who is this man? Now, it would be normal, you could quite easily read this and read that the king said, "Haman, I've been awake last night. I've read through the chronicles. This man Mordecai did this and he hasn't been rewarded. What should we do for him?" That would be a perfectly reasonable way. In fact, if you're asking for advice, generally you give the information first. You don't say, "What should I do for the man whom I desire to honour?" But that's not what he said. Coincidence? I doubt it. God at work. And Haman wasn't slow to fill in the blank. We read the rest of verse 6. Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honour more than myself?" He was not slow to fill in the blank. In fact, it's probably not an unreasonable assumption. This man's the second most important man in the kingdom. He's a man who has the ear of the king, who has the king's ring, he speaks with the authority, he can make laws that the king doesn't even see. It's not an unreasonable assumption to think that he's the one to whom the king wants to bestow honour. He heard the phrase, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour?" And he jumps on it. He gets excited and he repeats it three times in his response back in verse 7 and verse 9 twice. He's caught up with the idea. He's entranced by it. What's the king going to do for this man? What's he going to do for me? Can you see Haman's idolatrous heart? The fact that he thinks of himself above everything else and wants to be exalted before others. He got a blank check in his mind at least. He thought, the king wants to honour me and he's asking me, what do I want the king to do in order to honour me? He could have said anything, half the kingdom. He could have said whatever. He had money already. He had power. He had authority. What he wanted more than anything else was to be treated like the king in public, to have others worship him and look up to him as the king, to honour him. He liked what he heard. Haman answers without, he didn't even wait and say, "You know, if it pleases the king, let us do these things. Or if the king wills it." No, he just jumps into the answer in verse 7. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honour, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour." He knew what he wanted, he likes what he heard, and he had the answer. "I want the king's robes, I want the king's horse, and I want the king's crown on my head, and I want someone to parade me around like the king, and everyone to bow down and honour me." He wants the king's honour for himself. He wants people to look up to him as the king, and I can't help but think of Lucifer. "I will be like the Most High." Can't think of that. How long will this reward last as he's paraded through the streets? An hour, 2 hours, half a day maybe, but it's gone. This would be Haman's dream come true. It's interesting that tonight's message is on dreams and nightmares, because Haman's parade will be rained upon. His perfect day, his dream day, will turn into a nightmare, and it's soon to come. The interesting thing, before we get on to the nightmare aspect, is that Haman knows what it means to honour someone. He knows what's involved in honouring someone. Without hesitation, he says, you do this, this and this. And when we want to honour someone, perhaps someone's been serving for a long time in a position out in the world in a employment capacity, or for the Lord, we might give them a gold watch, or we might hold a special dinner and have people stand up and speak kindly of them, or we might give them a plaque to put on the wall. But what's true honour? Haman says, look, if you really want to honour this man, give him your clothes to wear, your kingly clothes. Give him your horse to ride. Give him your crown to wear. Give him yourself publicly. And that's what true honour is. Jesus said in John chapter 12, we won't turn there for the sake of time. He said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honour. And what an honour it is to serve the Lord. God gives us himself. Have you noticed that, brothers and sisters? He gives us his clothes to wear. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ as believers. He gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us, just like a horse would carry us about, the power to do his bidding, the horse. He gives us a crown that we may cast it back at his feet. God honours us by giving us himself. But that's the one line we could take that aspect. We could take that aspect and probably preach a whole message on it. But I want to ask us a question this morning. Who is the man to whom the King of Heaven delights to honour? Who is the man in whom God delights to honour? Is it not the man Jesus Christ? Isn't he the man that God delights to honour, the one who's honoured in heaven, who's the focus of worship and the focus of praise, unending praise directed at him as he's seated upon the right hand of the throne of God? Isn't he the one to whom God delights to honour? If you read in Revelation 4, I'll just turn over there quickly, about the 24 elders, it says, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. God indeed delights to honour the Son. The Holy Spirit's purpose we read of in John 16, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide us in all truth, but then it says in verse 14, he, speaking of the Spirit, shall glorify me. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, to lift up and exalt and glorify the Son. What about us? Do we honour him today in everything? Here at church, for instance, everything we do is calculated and considered and structured in such a way that we believe honours the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymns are chosen for his praise and glory. The musicians play for his praise and glory. We sing to the same, the prayer, the preaching of the word. Everything is done, calculated in such a way that we bring honour and praise to Jesus Christ. That's here. But in half an hour we go home. And does the praise, the honour and the exaltation, the calculated determination to praise Christ, does that finish when we get in our cars and go home? What about us at home? What about when we're sitting on the couch in front of the TV or on the chair in front of the computer? Does our desire to honour him cease? Does it dwindle into the background? Now let me ask us a question, me included. Do we recognise that we owe our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ? We would say yes. Do we recognise that our hope, our happiness, everything is founded upon him? Do we honestly desire to honour him, this one to whom we owe our very lives? Do we honestly desire to do it? And then the only way that we can honestly honour the Lord Jesus Christ is by giving him everything, giving him the clothes we wear, the horse that we own, so to speak, the crown that we're given. Everything is his and ought to be cast before him. Do we honestly desire to honour him? The New Testament says, yield ye your members unto God. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto him. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us we're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's or which are his. Grant him the authority. Give him the crown, your crown to wear. Let him be the boss of you. That's what honour is. And Haman understood it. He just wanted the honour for himself. He wanted to be the God. He wanted to be the king. But we need to be people who are prepared to give the honour to the one who deserves it. That brings about Haman's downfall. His dream day plunges into his worst nightmare in verse 10. The king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Hurry, take the robes and the horse, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. The king understands that Mordecai is a Jew. He knows what's going on. And he said, Haman had actually said in his request, let a noble prince do it. And the king probably thought Haman was volunteering. The king's thinking in his mind, I want to reward Mordecai for what he's done. And Haman says, you need to do this for him and let a noble prince lead him around and proclaim his glory. And the king probably thought that this man, Haman, was volunteering for the position. And he got the job. Can you imagine Haman's face when he realized who were to be the recipient of the honor? Not him, but Mordecai. And that he would be the one to personally lead the horse, the king's horse, and declare the honor of the man Mordecai. Haman wanted honor from all people, but who more than Mordecai, the one who refused to bow down before him? He wanted this man, above all others, to offer him honor, respect, worship. Haman doesn't even mention his plan to hang Mordecai on a gallows. He went in there excited, thinking, I've just spent half the night building this thing. I'm going to go in there and talk to the king, and it's all going to fall into place, and this man's going to be up here on a stake, and then I'm going to go merrily to the banquet. It's going to be great. He doesn't even mention it now. He walks out there going, what just happened? What a scene it is. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the humiliation of Haman as he walks, I can only assume, with blinding rage through the streets of the city? He actually did it in verse 11, that Haman took the apparel and the horse and he arrayed Mordecai and brought him on the horseback through the street, and he proclaimed exactly that. Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour. He did it. And I can guarantee you he's grinding his teeth the whole time. Grinding his teeth the whole time. Can you imagine the people all day long, instead of gloating about how he's victorious over Haman, there would have been people shouting out Mordecai's praises. Can you imagine the people in the crowd thinking, hang on, wasn't that the guy that you were going to hang on that? And you're wandering around the street proclaiming his name? What irony, what coincidence. No, that's the hand of God. Outwardly, he's praising Mordecai. He does this. He actually does it. And it brings to mind the reality that there are many people who honour the Lord but grind their teeth at the same time. And I'm thinking perhaps those that are brought up in Christian homes that are compelled by their parents or by the church or by whoever to give praise and honour and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't do so from their heart. They do so a bit like Haman, gritting the teeth, saying the words, doing the actions, doing what they're told, but then they're just a rebellious heart. And the sooner this is over, the better. And I am very convinced that there are people in churches throughout our land today that publicly profess and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, but inwardly they grind their teeth. They have no desire to see him lifted up, but they do it because the king has told them to, or the dad has told them to, or the pastor has told them to. That's just what they're expected to do. They do it, but they don't like it. I'm very much convinced that there are people in churches today just like that. The point is, he does it. He appears to act a particular way, but inwardly, he's different. Haman's words indeed came back to haunt him. This man wanted people to worship and lift himself up. God has a way, and he said many times in his word, that he will humble the proud. You know, the king didn't set out to humble Haman. It wasn't the king's design to force him to walk before Mordecai and do all this. The king was completely oblivious. This was God at work. I wonder, how often do we try and take matters into our own hands and bring to pass vengeance? We forget that God's in control. You know, God can do a better job of bringing low the proud than we ever can. Can you think of a more poetic way of bringing Haman to his knees and humiliating him, bringing the most proud man to the most low? Can you think of a better way? I can't. God can do it perfectly well without our help. But for some reason we think that God wants to use us to bring the proud low. No, just let God do the work and don't worry about it. Now, I would like to offer a serious warning to those who are not willing to bow the knee. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and his own received him not. We know that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And he came as a servant, one who was despised and rejected and hung upon a cross, punished for the sins of the world. He came as a humble servant, but he is coming one day as a conquering king, one who's coming in power and glory, one to be honoured, one triumphant. The enemies of Christ will follow in his train behind. He will come as a conquering king. There will come a day, we're told, where all will bow the knee before Jesus Christ. I believe that even those that are unwilling now to bow, that stand up and indignantly say to the Lord, no, I'm not bowing before you, that day they will bow. They won't be forced to bow. I believe quite firmly that they will understand who Christ is. And at the revelation of who he is, they will bow the knee willingly. The choice is to those that are not willing to bow now. Bow now or bow later. It's your choice. Mordecai, pardon me, wrong man. Haman will be bowing his knee one day before the Lord Jesus Christ. His knee will bow, his tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, we see in verse 12 as we continue through this chapter, a window into the hearts of these two men, Mordecai and Haman. In verse 12 we read after Haman had led Mordecai through the streets, what these two men did. We read that Mordecai came again to the king's gate. He just went back to business. It didn't seem to be a big deal for him to be led through and paraded like a king. It didn't seem to change how he, you know, was treated by his peers. He didn't think, oh no, I'm too good to be sitting at the king's gate anymore. Now, by the way, I'm not sure, and I couldn't figure it out through all the commentaries and everything that I read, whether he went back to sackcloth and ashes. Not sure whether when Haman came to him and said, here, put on the king's robe, whether he was still weeping and wailing and wearing sackcloth and ashes. I can't see a reason why not, but it's not clear and the commentators don't make any comment on it. It's interesting. They never say the things you want to really know. Frustrates you. Regardless, he returned to the king's gate, whether that was to his position as a civil servant or whether that was back to the king's gate wailing in sackcloth and ashes, I'm not sure. But after this parading through the streets, he just went back to what he was doing. He wasn't changed. Haman, on the other hand, went to his house mourning and having his head covered. You know the criminals that leave the court covering their head so they can't be seen by all the photographers? They just feel ashamed. Perhaps they just don't want their face on the news, but that's the impression I get as Haman tries to get back to his house as quick as he can, covering his head in shame. This man was changed. His day just went from bad to worse. And then his downfall became very discouraging as he came home, as we see Haman's discouragement in verses 13 and 14. He came home and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before that whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Well, that's not very helpful. What did they say at the end of chapter 5? Build a gallows, hang him. Then go, well, don't hang him, build a gallows, talk to the king, get him hung, go merrily to the banquet. And in the course of a chapter, now they're saying, if he is of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him. That's a fair change, is it not? Go kill him, it'll be fine, and then go merrily to the banquet. But no, now they're saying, if he's a Jew, you're in trouble. You won't prevail against him. What's happened? You know, they were right. Who can stand against God? And I would suggest this morning that God's work in providence in this chapter is so clear that even the pagan can see God's hand at work. Those that have no relationship with him, they look around at all the circumstances and say, this, God's at work. And you can't stand against him. If the God of Israel is standing for Mordecai, you're in trouble, you're going to surely perish. The pagan can see that. Esther didn't see that. Mordecai didn't see that. People of God did not see that, but the pagans there did. The Feast of Purim, if you read in, we'll turn there very quickly, chapter 9 of this same book of Esther. This is where the Feast of Purim, the celebration was instituted by Mordecai, and what they were rejoicing over, just going to skip down to verse 24. These are the reasons why they celebrated. Verse 24, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and to cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. And they're rejoicing because it says here, but when Esther came before the king, it's not when God did a miraculous work in chapter 6, but when Esther stood before the king. It was Esther. He commanded by the letters this wicked device which he devised against the Jews should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. God's people missed God's hand at work. The pagans saw it clear as day and said, you know what, if you're standing against the God of Israel, you're doomed and you're not going to survive. But God's people said, you know what, Esther, how ridiculous. Why could they not see? There's not a lot of difference between the Israelites and the Christians in this day and age. The pagans can see him at work, they acknowledge his power, the final victory of God's people here. But God's people, we fail to see it. If we look around the state of the affairs of this world, we might be tempted to think that God has been directed off course, or he's been distracted from what he's doing, or worse still, he's taken his hands off the reins and he's just let it all go. Christians look around the world and say, what is going on? I'd say God is in control still. Not only Jews in Persia are prone to take their eyes off the Lord. We often miss God's hand at work because we're looking for the miraculous. We're looking for the supernatural displays of God's almighty power, and we forget that he's at work in the mundane, the simple, the coincidental, to bring to pass his will. When we miss the bus or the red light stop us, I know my wife says it sometimes when I get angry at a red light. She says, well, maybe we just missed an accident up the road. I say, don't be silly. God doesn't care about red lights. It's just a coincidence. Christians do it too. I do it too. Maybe you don't. We miss a bus, red light slows down, we have a sleepless night, whatever it may be. I'm reminded of two girls that gave their testimony at youth at senior camp a couple of weeks ago from One Way Club. They got saved a year ago over at the camp because of the fire alarms that were going off. You guys have probably heard the story. Those, did they go off last week? It's interesting, isn't it? Didn't go off last week. But they went off last year, and they went off from about midnight, I think it was five times. And the fifth time these alarms go off, and it's throughout every cabin, like everyone's awake. And the fifth time that these alarms go off, these two girls talk to their leader and say, look, we'd really like to talk about getting saved. And after they got saved that night, the alarms didn't go off anymore. Now, I was laying in my bed thinking that the devil was holding the reins. I'm thinking that this is ridiculous. All these kids are going to be exhausted because they haven't had any sleep. All these leaders are just going to be so distracted. The preacher's not going to be able to preach. Everything's going wrong. The devil's just controlling everything, but God, through circumstances, bringing two girls to the foot of the cross. God's hand at work, but often we don't have the eyes of faith to see it. Pagans can see it. We need to realize, acknowledge it too. But what did Haman do with this information? Did he repent? Did he turn to God for forgiveness? Did he turn to the Lord? Well, he didn't have much time, truth be told. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. I just want to read a psalm that seems to fit neatly with this man. Psalm chapter 2, we'll read the first five verses and then the last two. In your own time, please read through the whole psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Reading verse 11 and 12. Verse 10, pardon me, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Is this what Haman did? Did he turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness? Did he kiss the Son, lest he be angry? Did he place his trust in him? He's just been told that if the God of Israel is against you, you're going to perish. Did he turn to the God of Israel and say, I'm really sorry? Didn't have time. Because as they were yet speaking, the king's chamberlains came and hasted him away to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Didn't have time. Haman's fall was not predictable, humanly speaking. He had it all. He had power, position, and wealth. And in 24 hours, he went from that position to hung upon a stake. He had it all. But God was in control and he brought to pass his will. Mordecai's fall looked certain. The man Haman was set against him. Yet he was honoured more than, perhaps even only a few men have been honoured. He was paraded like a king, though he wasn't a king. You know, Scripture teaches us quite clearly that we've broken the law of God, and we face the judgment of God. We deserve his wrath. And your life might seem like a success. It might seem good in every way, in business, in relationships, family, in all that you turn your hand to do. Things seem to be working out very well. You might be riding the wave of success, but if you are outside of Christ, that is, you're not saved, you're not trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, be warned. Haman didn't get much of a chance to sort things out with his God, with the God of heaven, pardon me. He didn't get a chance. He's just been told that you're doomed. If God's against you, you're in trouble. And then as they were yet speaking, the chamberlains hasted him away out of the banquet. And later on, he was hung. I would encourage you, Christian, bow the knee this morning and honour the Lord Jesus Christ with all that you can, not just as we come here for an hour or two tonight, or half an hour on Wednesday night. Honour him with all that you have, with your clothes, with your horse, with your crown, so to speak. Give it all to him and honour him because he's worthy. If you're here today and you would call yourself a Christian, but deep down you know you're not. If you're leading the Lord Jesus Christ around, you're proclaiming his glory. This is what we do with a man to whom the king will show honour. If you're proclaiming his name, but you're doing it grinding your teeth and gritting and screaming on the inside, but you won't let it out because the people, maybe your family or the church, compel you, bow the knee today and honour the Lord with your life properly from the inside, from the heart, and allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. If you're not saved and you don't care, bow the knee today because you will be compelled, not forced, I suspect, but compelled to bow one day as the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in all his glory, the day where all will bow. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So wherever we are, be it saved, be it pretending to be saved, or be it completely declaring we're not saved, wherever you fit, bow the knee. It's the most important thing to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you that you are in control of the circumstances of life, and that though we see things that we often put down to coincidence, dear Lord, help us not. Help us to have eyes of faith to see your hand at work, even though we don't understand it. And to help us to lead you about, dear Lord, proclaiming your glory and allowing you to use us in every way that you desire. Pray that your blessing would be upon us as we part from this place. Help us, Lord, to bow the knee, not just now, moment by moment, in our spirits throughout this week. Pray, Lord, that we would submit to you and allow you to lead us and guide us and rule us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.